Well, we are in a series in the book of Daniel, so you can open up your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. That's the passage we're going to study together. But I want to do something I did a couple of weeks ago, excuse me, and we're going to flash forward to something Jesus said, talk about his words, and then go back to Daniel chapter 9. And I'm not even going to put Matthew 24 on the screen. I'm going to read it to you because I just want you to think about it and try to picture what the disciples were seeing and how they were feeling, what they were thinking as they were having this dialogue with Jesus. It's in Matthew 24. You can follow along in your Bibles if you want to, but just picture this in your minds. As Jesus was leaving the temple grounds, his disciples pointed out to him the various temple buildings. They did this because these were majestic temple buildings. They were built by King Herod the Great. And King Herod the Great wasn't a great guy, but he was a great sponsor of great building projects. And he built some incredible stuff, or his teams built incredible things in Israel. And so there were great things to look at. And the disciples are oohing and aahing at all these buildings. And in verse 2, Jesus responded, "Do you see all these buildings? I tell you the truth. They will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another." Later, Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, which is just up the hillside where they could overlook and see the whole temple compound. His disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us, when will all this happen? What sign will signal your return and the end of the world?" So they're kind of lumping these things together. Jesus says, look, eventually these buildings will be destroyed. And these buildings are so solid, and all the stone that was carved to make these things, the disciples are thinking, well, that must be the end of the world. So tell us, Jesus, when will this happen? When will the world, end of the world come? What will signal your return? And Jesus told them in verse 4, "Don't let anyone mislead you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah. They will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and threats of wars, but don't panic. Yes, these things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately." In other words, this is a process and it's going to take some time. It's not all gonna happen quickly. The disciples just have no idea what the length of time would be after Jesus says this. Jesus continues, "Nation will go to war against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in many parts of the world, but all this is only the first of the birth pains with more to come." So again, he emphasizes, even that's not the end of the world. There's more after that. This is a process. This will take time. Then he says, "You will be arrested, persecuted, and killed. You will be hated all over the world because you are my followers, and many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and will deceive many people. Sin will be rampant everywhere, and the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all nations will hear it, and then the end will come." So just in those last few verses there, Jesus summarizes at least 2,000 years as he's talking about all the different things that will happen leading up to the end of the world, and who knows how much longer than that. But then he says in verse 15, "The day is coming when you will see what Daniel the prophet spoke about, the sacrilegious object that causes desecration standing in the holy place. Reader, pay attention." So that's likely Matthew including a little note in there to say, hey, make sure you're paying attention to Jesus' words here. This is important. And that comes, by the way, from Daniel chapter 9, the chapter we'll look at today. But I want to jump down in Matthew 24 to verse 29, where Jesus says, "Immediately, after the anguish of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will give no light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken." And that's prophetic imagery from Isaiah and Joel about God's coming judgment. Then Jesus says, "At last, the sign that the Son of Man is coming will appear in the heavens, and there will be deep mourning among all the peoples of the earth, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory," which should remind you of Daniel chapter 7, we talked about 2 weeks ago, the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds. "And he will send out his angels with a mighty blast of a trumpet, and they will gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of the earth and heaven." He's talking here about the rapture, the gathering of the believers from all over the world. "Now learn a lesson from the fig tree," Jesus says. "When its branches bud and its leaves begin to sprout, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see all these things, you can know his return is very near," right at the door. "I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass from the scene until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear. A couple of things you need to know about this. First of all, the word for generation really means age. It doesn't necessarily mean that the group of people that he's talking to will all still be alive when this is happening. He's trying to communicate to them a sense of urgency and imminency that it could happen at any moment, but also it's going to take a lot of time before this happens. He wants them to be ready, but he also wants them to know this isn't just going to be necessarily right around the corner. And then he says in verse 36, however, no one knows the day or hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. Quick question. How many of you have heard this before, that Jesus says that even he doesn't know the day or hour of his return? How many of you have heard that before? Okay. How many of you have ever been confused by that? Like, let's be honest. Okay, I'm going to put up two hands. How could Jesus say that he doesn't know the day or the hour? It probably has to do with Philippians 2, where Paul says that when Jesus Christ came to this earth, he humbled himself, taking the form of a man, and he emptied himself. He gave up his divine privileges. And in giving up some of his divine privileges, that probably has to do with the fact that he decided, chose not to access some of the omniscience that he has. And so he decided to experience what it was like to be one of us, to be a human. Even though he still has all of those godly attributes, Paul says that he gave up some of those divine privileges. And so that's probably what he's referring to here, is that he voluntarily chooses not to access that while he's on earth as a human, one of us. And if that still hurts your brain, you can just consider it a mystery and we'll move on, okay? It's a mystery of what we call the hypostatic union, which is that the incarnation of God as a man, you have fully God, you have fully man, they're together, we can't fully understand it. And this is one of those things where he just says, only the Father knows, the Son himself doesn't know, probably because he has chosen to give up some of those divine privileges of knowledge. Verse 37, Jesus says, when the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time Noah entered his boat. People didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. That is the way it will be when the Son of Man comes. Two men will be working together in a field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding flour at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. And again, Jesus is talking about the rapture here when he's going to send his angels to retrieve the believers from around the world. So you too must keep watch, for you don't know what day your Lord is coming. You too must keep watch. You don't know what day your Lord is coming. Understand this. If a homeowner knew exactly when a burglar was coming, he would keep watch and not permit his house to be broken into. You also must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected. You know, there's a surprising number of people who have taken Jesus' statement about not knowing the day or the hour, and you not knowing when the Lord will return, and even him not knowing the day or the hour, not as a statement of fact, but as a challenge. And they have decided that what Jesus has intentionally hidden, they are going to decipher and decode and figure out. I'm not really sure why they do that. But for some reason, there's a lot of people that think they can figure out a lot of this stuff. I was watching a TV program one time where the pastor was about to speak and his wife was actually introducing him. And here's what she said. I wrote it down because I thought it was so amazing. Her words were incredible. She goes, "These things were meant to be hidden until the end times, but Jack has revealed them to us today." I mean, I'm pretty sure if God doesn't want something to be revealed, he can keep that a secret. He's capable of doing that. And Jesus makes it pretty clear, you won't see it coming. In fact, his whole point is that you should always be ready because you, believer and disciples, he's talking disciples, won't know when it's going to happen. So that's Jesus' message to his disciples about the end times. There's a lot in there. There's a lot we didn't even touch on, a lot that we can theorize about and talk about. But the bottom line is at the end of the day, the disciples asked him a question. Jesus gave them some information, very little relatively speaking, and said, bottom line is you don't know when this stuff is gonna happen. So you need to always be ready. Live your life like you're always ready for the return of Jesus. Now let's rewind the tape. Let's go back 500 years from 30 AD to 538 BC, so over 500 years. What is it that Daniel saw that Jesus referred to when he was talking to his disciples? This is Daniel chapter 9. We're gonna read this together, and I'm gonna point out some things along the way. Before I do, why don't we all just bow our heads and ask God to give us insight as we study his word. Father, thank you for writing these things down for us. We know that Daniel said at one point he was confused, he didn't understand these things, and he kept them to himself. He didn't even tell other people about them, but thankfully he wrote them down. And Lord, thank you for preserving them for us today so that we can read them and learn from them and learn some great truths that we can apply to our lives. And God, as fascinating as it is to talk about prophecy and things going on in our world today, current events and how they might relate, really at the end of the day, what matters is, are our hearts aligned with you and are our actions aligned with you? Are we living for you? And so God, I pray that that would be the outcome of all of this, that we would live lives that more reflect you and your glory and your righteousness, and not just necessarily want to know more information, but want to have a close relationship with you and live that out as we interact with other people. And it's in your name we pray, amen. So Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is writing, he says, it was the first year of the reign of Darius the Mede, son of Ahasuerus, who became the king of the Babylonians. I wanna show you the timeline again, just that you can get a sense for when this is occurring. It's toward the end of Daniel's life. He's probably around 81 to 83 years old, something like that. It's around the time of the lion's den. It's not his last vision that we have recorded, but it's the second to last vision. And we know this because he says it's the first year of the reign of Darius the Mede. And then verse 2, he says, during the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, learned from reading the word of the Lord as revealed to Jeremiah the prophet that Jerusalem must lie desolate for 70 years. Here's what Jeremiah wrote. This is in Jeremiah 29:10. This is what the Lord says. You will be in Babylon for 70 years, but then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised, and I will bring you home again. And there's another verse where Jeremiah also says a 70-year prophecy where Jerusalem will lie in desolation. So two times Jeremiah says this. And then in verse 3, I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and fasting. I also wore rough burlap and sprinkled myself with ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, oh Lord, you are great and awesome. You always fulfill your covenant and keep your promises of unfailing love to those who love you and obey your commands. But we have sinned and done wrong. We have rebelled against you and scorned your commands and regulations. We have refused to listen to your servants, the prophets, who spoke on your authority to our kings and princes and ancestors and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are in the right, but as you see, our faces are covered with shame. This is true of all of us, including the people of Judah and Jerusalem and all Israel scattered near and far, wherever you have driven us because of our disloyalty to you. Oh Lord, we and our kings, princes, and ancestors are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. But the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Even though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the Lord our God, for we have not followed the instructions he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has disobeyed your instruction and turned away, refusing to listen to your voice. So now the solemn curses and judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured down on us because of our sin. You have kept your word and done to us and our rulers exactly as you warned. Never has there been such a disaster as happened in Jerusalem. Every curse written against us in the law of Moses has come true. Yet, we have refused to seek mercy from the Lord our God by turning from our sins and recognizing his truth. Therefore, the Lord has brought upon us the disaster he prepared. The Lord our God was right to do all of these things, for we did not obey him. O Lord our God, you brought lasting honor to your name by rescuing your people from Egypt, and a great display of power, but we have sinned and are full of wickedness. In view of all your faithful mercies, Lord, please turn your furious anger away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. All the neighboring nations mock Jerusalem and your people because of our sins and the sins of our ancestors. Oh, our God, hear your servant's prayer. Listen as I plead for your own sake, Lord. Smile again on your desolate sanctuary. Oh my God, lean down and listen to me. Open your eyes and see our despair. See how your city, the city that bears your name lies in ruins. We make this plea not because we deserve help, but because of your mercy. Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, listen and act. For your own sake, do not delay, O my God, for your people and your city bear your name. I went on praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, pleading with the Lord my God for Jerusalem, his holy mountain. One thing before we get into Daniel's prayer that has confused people is how Daniel could have, toward the end of his life, uncovered something new in Jeremiah's prophecy that he had never seen before. How did he not already know about this 70-year prophecy of Jeremiah? And why would the text say in verse 2 that he learned from reading the word of the Lord that Jerusalem must lie desolate for 70 years, which leads him into this prayer? And there are lots of theories that people have about this. I'm not exactly sure which one is 100% right. Some people have thought, well, maybe he didn't have access to this particular prophecy of Jeremiah, or maybe it's something that he didn't fully understand. And then at a certain point, he recognized, oh, wow, these events are starting to come to pass. Maybe this is what this means. It's also possible that as he was getting up in years, you know, he just kind of had learned it and then forgot. That already happens to me, where I read something in the Bible and go, oh yeah, I forgot about that, right? That's really cool, wow. So I don't know exactly what's meant here by the language of him learning this. Did he learn it from the first time, or did he have an aha moment and went, hey, you know what? I've been here a long time. I think this prophecy might be about to come true. We don't 100% know what exactly happened there, but whatever it is, it leads him to bring about this incredible prayer, a prayer of confession and a prayer of asking God to step in and move according to what he believes God is about to do. It's possible that Daniel thought, and there's some reason to believe this as you look at his writings, that Daniel thought that maybe Israel hadn't learned its lesson. And maybe this 70 weeks was somewhat conditional. And so he's actually begging God to go ahead and apply that and follow through on that prophecy, because maybe Israel hasn't learned its lesson. We don't know exactly why Daniel decides to make this prayer, or he's just wanting to get in line with God's will here. But he prays this incredible prayer. And much like the Lord's Prayer, there are several key things we can learn from how Daniel prays and apply them to our own prayer life. So here's a little bit of application worked into the middle of this passage here. And I want to show you 8 key things we can look at from Daniel's prayer. The first one, of course, is that he confesses not only his sins, but the sins of the people of Israel, their rebellion, their disobedience, their refusal to listen to God's commands and to his messengers. Then he acknowledges that God is righteous and just. God is right to do what he did. He's not bemoaning the fact that God judged his people. He recognizes that this is exactly what God warned them about. He warned them this would happen. He acknowledges that there is shame for Israel, appropriate shame. Shame for their leaders who did not lead the people of Israel in godly ways. Shame for their ancestors because of their disloyalty and disobedience. And then he has this appeal to God's mercy and forgiveness. Even though Israel rebelled against him, Daniel knows that God is merciful. And so he asks for God's compassion, even though he admits that they are not worthy of forgiveness. He asks for it as a gift. There's this petition to restore Jerusalem, which he says is God's holy city. There's a prayer for intervention and action. He asks God not to delay, to do this quickly. And so that's why there might be a reason to believe that he thought maybe God would delay because Israel hadn't learned his lesson. But he asked God not to delay his help. There's this appeal to God's covenant and faithfulness. You've made this covenant with this people. He recalls how God made his name great by rescuing the Israelites from Egypt. Do it again, God, just like that. Rescue us from Babylon, rebuild Jerusalem. We want to see another example of your power that can be a testimony of you for the nations. And then there's this emphasis on God's reputation at the end. It's about your name, God. It's about the city that bears your name, the people that bear your name. So Daniel has this incredible prayer that we can learn from and model after in our own prayer life. And I'll talk a little bit more about that later. But I want to get into what happens next. Because what happens next is really cool. I have never had this happen after a prayer. I'll just be honest with you. I have never been praying and all of a sudden an angel shows up to give me some answers to what I've been wondering about. Wouldn't that be cool? Haven't there been moments where you've been praying and you're just really fervent and it'd be great if a messenger from God showed up? Of course, the reality is if a messenger from God showed up in front of me, I would faint. and I would hopefully wake up in time to even ask a question. But by this time, Daniel's a little used to this, right? He's had this stuff happen before. So we don't even get the message here that he's fearful or anything. He just picks up right where he left off. As I was praying, Gabriel, whom I had seen in the earlier vision, came swiftly to me at the time of the evening sacrifice. So Daniel's getting a little comfortable with this. And it's interesting that he mentions this happened at the evening sacrifice. Of course, there aren't sacrifices happening right now. And so it seems like Daniel maybe modeled his prayer times after the times of the sacrifices. But Gabriel shows up, and in verse 22, he explained to me, "Daniel, I have come here to give you insight and understanding. The moment you began praying, a command was given. And now I am here to tell you what it was, for you are very precious to God. Listen carefully so that you can understand the meaning of your vision." Now, if only we knew how long Daniel's prayer really was and the distance between where Gabriel started and where Daniel was, we could calculate the speed of an angel. Wouldn't that be cool to figure that out? Like the parameters are almost there. We almost have enough information because angels are not omnipresent, and apparently they can't even really teleport. Because a couple chapters later, we're gonna learn that there's an angel that's on his way to talk with Daniel, but he gets delayed for 3 weeks by another spirit who stalls him. So there's like there's a traversal time for angels. They can't just appear wherever they want to go. The moment that Daniel starts praying, Gabriel is sent to come and talk with him. And then Daniel says, "While I was still praying, he showed up." So it's quick. Whatever the speed is, it's quick, but it's not instantaneous. This is what Gabriel tells him. A period of 70 sets of seven has been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish their rebellion, to put an end to their sin, to atone for their guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to confirm the prophetic vision, and to anoint the most holy place. We already know the people of Israel messed up big. They messed up by not living up to their contract with God. And the terminology for the punishment they're going to experience, which is temporary, but it's still significant, is 70 sets of seven, which any of you math whizzes out there is how much? It's 490 years, right? I know, I figured it out ahead of time. But there's a long period of time that they're going to have to live with the consequences and until they're to atone for their guilt and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to confirm the prophetic vision, to anoint the most holy place. There's all these things that are going to happen. And I wanna tell you a little bit about this consequence because I wanna acknowledge the fact that Daniel said, hey, what happened to us is right and just. God didn't just do this out of the blue. So God had this contract with the people of Israel, and he uses sevens a lot in his terminology. Seven is a number of completion. It's 7 days in a week. And so sevens get used in some good ways, they get used in some bad ways. In Leviticus 25, God gives the Israelites a contract with some rules to follow, some promises for them if they keep it, and some consequences if they don't. One of those rules was a Sabbath year. You're probably familiar with the term Sabbath, the Sabbath day. Sabbath just means rest. And there was not only a Sabbath day, but there was also a Sabbath year. Most of the people in Israel were somehow involved in agriculture. And for 6 years, they could work the land, but the seventh year, they were supposed to give it a break, which if you're a farmer, you know is a pretty good idea. Let all the stuff that's there die, get decomposed, go back in the ground, nutrients go in there, and that way the ground doesn't get burned up of all of its useful nutrients, and you actually have healthier land and healthier crops if you let it rest every now and then. Of course, nowadays we use all sorts of chemicals and fertilizers and things to try to make up for that and get to plant crops all the time. But a rest year, especially back then, is a really, really good idea. It's a smart move. And so every seventh year was supposed to be this Sabbath year, this rest year. When they stopped planting, they would live off whatever the land produced naturally without them planting or tending to it, and whatever was stored up from the sixth year. In fact, God said, I will give you 3 times as much produce in the sixth year so that during that seventh year, you will have more than enough. And in fact, he says, you will still be eating off that bumper crop in the eighth and the ninth years when you're getting your fields going again. And so this was God's promise. If you will trust in me, have faith in me, give the entire nation's land a rest the seventh year, and you will have so much in the sixth year that you won't even know what to do with it all. And you'll be just fine. So every seventh year is a rest. In other words, God is saying, trust me, I've got this. Trust me, I'm gonna care for you, I'm gonna provide for you. It reminds me of the time when they had manna in the wilderness and God didn't want them saving it over for the next day, except for Friday before the Sabbath. because he wanted them to trust him with every day's provision. Now, of course, the people of Israel didn't always follow that perfectly, but that was God's plan. There was another rule that after seven sevens of years, which what's seven times seven? 49, thank you. You got that faster than the early service. I'm not sure what that says, but just figured I'd share that with you. Good job. On the end of that, after 49 years, on the 50th year was a year of Jubilee. And that was another year of resting the land. So you have 2 years in a row then of resting the land. But here's the other cool thing that would happen. On the year of Jubilee, all property that had been sold would revert to its original owner. Isn't that an interesting concept? There was no permanent transfer of land that was supposed to happen in Israel. Every family, every tribe got its own portion of land. Some were bigger, some were smaller, but it was enough for everybody. And as they had children, they would portion off the land with their children. But there was not meant to be any permanent transfer of land between the different families. And so if you were to purchase land from someone, it was understood, this is just for this period of time until the year of Jubilee. Leviticus even says, by the way, if it's a long ways until the year of Jubilee, you can charge a higher price because they're going to have the land for longer. And if it's very few years until the year of Jubilee, charge a smaller price because they won't have it for as long. Essentially, you're leasing out the land for someone else to grow crops on it for a period of time, but it should always revert back. It's just kind of a neat feature that they had that was designed to make sure that no one got too crazy wealthy and everybody was cared for and everybody always had land that they could grow stuff on. Really wonderful system that God came up with for them. Unfortunately, they didn't follow it. They didn't follow this and many other rules and regulations that God put in place, which were actually meant to be really good for them and really helpful for all of the people. And God warned them in Leviticus 26, if you follow my instructions, you'll have tremendous blessings. If you do not follow my instructions, you will have seven times the punishment. There's that number seven again. Seven is this really important number for good or for bad that God often uses. And now they're going to have this 70 times seven cycle of punishment, 490 years, instead of the seven times seven cycle of blessing and promise and jubilee that they were supposed to have. So then Gabriel says, now listen and understand. Seven sets of seven, so that's 49, plus 62 sets of seven will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the anointed one, comes. Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and strong defenses despite the perilous times. After this period of 62 sets of seven, the anointed one will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing, and a ruler will arise whose armies will destroy the city and the temple. I do want to point out that in the original language here, it actually doesn't say the anointed one. It's more likely an anointed one. That'll become important a little bit later. And a ruler will arise whose armies will destroy the city and the temple. The end will come with a flood. And war and its miseries are decreed from that time to the very end. The ruler will make a treaty with the people for a period of one set of seven, but after half this time, he will put an end to the sacrifices and offerings. And as a climax to all his terrible deeds, he will set up a sacrilegious object that causes desecration until the fate decreed for this defiler is finally poured out on him. Now, we just need to acknowledge that this is one of the most hotly contested passages in all of Scripture. What do all of these things mean? And in fact, in the version that I'm reading from, it sort of makes things sound even clearer than they are. When you look at it in the original language, it raises so many more questions about what is this and what is that and what could happen here. I mean, we could spend hours and hours and hours, days even, talking through all of the different theories about all of the different nuances of this prophecy, and nothing seems to be perfectly clear. Every now and then, someone will tell me that an author that they follow, a blogger, a speaker, somebody they watch on YouTube, has finally cracked the biblical prophecy code and can predict how God will do all of these things. And I want to read for you an excerpt from a biblical scholar, Dale Davis, who wrote a commentary on Daniel and his take on all this. He has spent so much time studying these issues. He knows them very, very well. Here's his take. It's gonna take a little bit. Stick with me. This is what he says. What are these sevens or weeks? Because in the text, it just says weeks. It doesn't always say sevens. Are they just weeks or are they weeks of years? Are they to be taken literally of 490 years or in some symbolic way? How are we to understand the fulfillment of the purpose clauses like to bring an end to the rebellion? What does that mean in verse 24? Are they fulfilled in a decisive way in Christ's first advent? Or do they point to an ultimate fulfillment in the wake of his second advent? Is the most holy at the end of verse 24 a place or a person? What word to restore Jerusalem that's mentioned in the prophecy is meant in verse 25? Is it a prophetic word of Jeremiah? Is it Cyrus' decree of 538 BC? Is it the decree of Artaxerxes I in 458 BC? Or is it the decree of Artaxerxes I in 445 BC? Is the anointed one of verse 25 referring to the Messiah or some other leader? Are the 62 weeks a distinct segment of time, or are they to be combined with the preceding 7 weeks so that the anointed one of verse 25 actually comes after 69 weeks? When verse 26 speaks of after the 62 weeks, does it mean the rest of the verse describes what happens in the 70th week, or does it imply a hiatus between the 62 segment and the last week? Who is the anointed one who is cut off in verse 26? Is he identical to the anointed one of verse 25? That's because there's some indication that it might be two different anointed ones. Who is the leader who is coming in verse 26? Does its end in verse 26 refer to the end of the city and sanctuary, or should it be his end referring to the leader who is coming? Who is the he who makes a firm covenant in verse 27? The anointed one or the leader who is coming? What sort of covenant is it, beneficial or detrimental? Is it positive or negative when sacrifice and offering stop in verse 27? One could add to this collage of queries. He says, what does this all mean? Are you all tracking with all of that? Does that make perfect sense to you? You got all that? Okay, good. Just wanted to make sure we get all that. We're gonna go through every single one of these point by point. No, just kidding. Here's how he concludes this barrage of interesting questions. He says, what does all this mean? He says, it means that if you hear a preacher refer to what is, quote, perfectly clear in Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, you know he hasn't read the text carefully. That is absolutely true. I have spent so much time watching YouTube videos and reading blog articles and reading books on this stuff, and they come from so many different angles and different directions. And every single time I walk away with the impression of just, this is really, really hard to know for sure. And there are good theories, fascinating theories. It's interesting to study. It's interesting to get into. Every time I get some proposal for how it's all supposed to play out, I dig into it. And then I realize, oh, you're making a lot of assumptions there. You're jumping through some things, and it's not as clear as you think it is, especially if you go back to the original languages. Sometimes people look at it in a certain version and think, well, that clears it up, but that's that translation. You have to look at the original languages. Have you ever watched the show Mythbusters? Who's watched the show Mythbusters? Super fun show. Jax and I loved watching this when it was still on and following the different myths that they would test. You know, there'd be some viral video or a myth that someone would send in, and they would test it to see, is it possibly true, whatever the claim was. And at the end of every segment, they would tell you, after testing the myth, whether or not they thought the myth was busted, in other words, wasn't true at all and they proved it, or it was confirmed, yes, we can prove this does work, this myth actually is a true thing. Or there was a third option, which was it's plausible. And I always loved it's plausible. It's sort of a get out of jail free card because it means we don't really know. It could have happened. It could work this way. Whenever they would say a myth is plausible, it means we didn't prove it wrong, but we didn't prove that's how it happened or happens either. When we think about biblical prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled, I think that's the right terminology to use for a lot of our theories about how God may fulfill it in the future. A lot of people will look at what's happening with Israel right now and with Iran and with Russia and other things, and there are all sorts of theories about where is the Antichrist gonna come from and what nations are gonna do what and what constitutes the 10 nations that'll join together and who's the little horn that gets up and knocks down the other three. All of these different things are highly speculative. It doesn't mean that our ideas about them are necessarily wrong, but we also can't prove them or confirm them. And so we have to hold them with loose hands, with humble hands, the humility to say, it's plausible. It may well be true. It may be fulfilled in some way that we can't even imagine. And that's how I believe we need to view biblical prophecy, not as something that tells us this prophecy roadmap where we'll know exactly how it will happen in the future, but really as I believe God originally intended these things. They're messages of his sovereignty, they're messages of warning, and they're messages of hope. We actually know that God treats most prophecies this way because of all the prophecies in the Old Testament and many concerning the Messiah. that were only understood after they were fulfilled. Jesus and the apostles told us how all these messianic prophecies pointed to the Messiah, and some of them weren't even viewed as messianic prophecies before the connection was made in the New Testament. And even the ones that were, no one could have imagined how and when God was actually going to fulfill those prophecies. I'm really glad that it's not a huge necessary component of my faith to spend a lot of time and energy trying to take guesses and figure out exactly how it's all going to happen. That's nothing God has ever told us to do in Scripture, is to make sure we spend all of our time figuring out, decoding the riddles that he's given us in prophecy. As an EFCA pastor friend of mine likes to say, I'm on the welcoming committee, not the planning committee. And so I don't need to figure out exactly how it's gonna happen. I trust that it's going to happen. I trust that every word of it is true. I have some theories about how I think it may happen, but if I were to walk through my theories and the other competing theories and spend all the time going through all of those things, we'd have to be here all day or maybe a whole week to figure all of that out. So I'm not saying it's wrong to look at, but I'm saying it's often more complicated than the people who are really, really convinced would like to believe. Let me just give you one example of this. Let's talk about the seven sets of seven and the 62 sets of seven. Are these meant to be combined into 69 sets of seven? If so, why are they given as different chunks? It's just not clear in the text what exactly happens after the seven sets of seven or the 62 sets of seven or in between, or why they're given as two different sets. That's just not clear there. Are they meant to be combined or separate? The Hebrew makes it seem like there could be two different anointed ones at two different times. And so some people think there's an anointed one after the seven sets of seven and another anointed one after the 62 sets of seven, which would likely be Jesus. If we assume the sets of seven, which are actually called weeks in the text, but if we assume that that refers to years, which is probable, plausible, then together they add up to 483, seven sets of seven plus the 62 sets of seven. If the starting point when the word goes out to rebuild Jerusalem is 538 BC with the word of Cyrus to go rebuild the temple, that puts the end date for the anointed one at 55 BC. If it's the word of Darius, that ends up being 37 BC. If it's the word of Artaxerxes I, that's in 445 BC. That ends up being in 37 AD after 483 years. If it's the second word of Darius, I think I missed one. Anyway, if it's the word of Artaxerxes the second time, Artaxerxes has two words that he gives. The second one is to rebuild the walls. That's in 445 BC. I left one of his out for simplicity, and then I messed up by making it more complicated. But it ends up being in 37 AD, which none of these really line up with anything obvious for us. In other words, if you take any of the obvious, the four obvious times where it could be the word that rebuilds Jerusalem that Gabriel talks about, and then you add that 483 years to it, you don't come up with a date that makes obvious sense for anything. So then we go back to it and say, well, maybe a year isn't a year. And so what if it's something different? Ancient calendars sometimes used a 360-day year, and there's even one place in Revelation that makes it seem like there's a prophecy there that might include a 360-day year if you do the math. So if the 69 weeks of Daniel 9 refer to prophetic years of 360 days each, that math actually works out to about 476 years instead of 483. That means if the start date of the word going out to rebuild Jerusalem is 445 BC, that second decree from Artaxerxes, and actually the fourth decree related to Jerusalem, but it's the first one about the walls, and if we use prophetic years of the anointed one, that anointed one would come along at about 30 AD. Isn't that amazing? This clearly speaks to 30 AD in Jesus. If. There's a lot of ifs in there because at the end of the day, it's plausible. Now, I think that's very likely what I just gave you, a very likely a true interpretation, but I had to use the word if a lot in there to get to that. I love that quote from Dale Davis where he says, if you hear the preacher refer to what is perfectly clear in the 70 weeks of Daniel, you know he hasn't read the text carefully. There are some things in Scripture, and especially in prophecy, that are just covered in mystery. And depending on which books you've read, you could be totally convinced. I've had a conversation here in this church with a Bible teacher who was here for many years, and he preached end times a certain way. And the first year I was here as a pastor, he came to me and said, hey, I read a book recently that completely changed my mind about what I think about end times. Are you okay with me talking about that in my class? Because now I think something completely different. And it's just so funny that you can believe something so confidently for decades and teach it, and then you encounter something new and go, ooh, maybe I was wrong. And so we have to approach matters of biblical prophecy with a huge amount of humility. That's not to say we shouldn't study it. That's not to say we can't theorize, but we certainly need to be watchful. That's what Jesus wanted to be. In fact, Jesus said that it's the mystery that should make us more watchful, more ready. He didn't tell his disciples to try to crack the code and figure out the when and the how. He told them, you won't know the when and the how, so you need to be watchful and always ready. He gave them examples of Noah, not because the example of Noah was meant to provide extra sneaky details about the end times prophecy, as we're so often ready to do, dig into those and try to figure out, well, with Noah it happened this way, so that must mean in the end times it'll happen this way. The examples of Noah and the burglar are not meant to be taken for lots more information. They're meant to be examples of you're not gonna know when it's going to happen. Some people have looked at the example of Noah and said, well, yeah, but Noah knew when the flood was gonna happen. The world didn't. So that must mean Jesus is saying the world's not gonna know when it's gonna happen, but you can know when it's gonna happen, which is weird because Jesus says he doesn't know when it's gonna happen. So we shouldn't read too much into those examples Jesus gives. The point he's making is you're not gonna know when it's gonna happen. Like a burglar that comes when you don't expect it, like a flood that comes when you don't expect it. All of those things are unexpected. So be ready. Live your life in a way that you are always ready, as if Jesus was gonna come back tomorrow, because you don't want him to come up and he shows up and you're in the middle of something that you're like, whoops, that was a mistake. What a shameful thing to be engaged in sin, to be talking bad about someone, to be gossiping about someone, to be stealing something, to be cheating on something, to be doing something wrong, and your Savior shows up. Always be ready. I want to end my message today with three practical things we can take away from this chapter. Just three words for you. The first word is posture. The second word is plea. And the third word is promise, because I'm a good pastor and I know I'm supposed to use the same letter at the beginning of each word. Posture, plea, and promise. Notice Daniel's posture. In verse 3, he's so humble. He puts on burlap, rough clothing, and he sprinkles ashes. That was the cultural way for him to show, this is so serious. I take this so seriously, God. And you know what? I'll confess to you, a lot of times my confessions to God are simple and they are not nearly as sincere and don't have the gravity of Daniel's confession. And Daniel says he confessed his own sin and the sin of his people. When you are confessing your sin or the sin of our people, do you treat it with that same level of gravity, that intentionality, that seriousness, that humility, your posture of confession? The next word is plea. Daniel's plea is not about all the things he wants from God, although that's in there. His plea is rooted in God's character. He ties it to God's own attributes and God's own character. He says God is great and awesome. God fulfills his covenants. God keeps his promises. He says, it's because of your mercy, Lord. Please turn your anger away from Jerusalem. Because of the honor of your holy city, Lord, restore Jerusalem for your own sake, O God. He says, we make this plea not because we deserve help, but because we know you are merciful. Rescue us because we bear your name. Isn't that interesting? What do your pleas to God sound like? Because I'll be honest, a lot of time my pleas are all about what I want God to do. And I forget that simple step of tying it back to God's character. If God's the all-powerful, supreme creator and master of the universe, and ultimately it's his will be done, not mine, then when I'm praying, I'm asking for something, I ought to be able to attach to that request some way in which I think it aligns with God's character and God's will. And this has been convicting for me this week to read this and see just how Daniel did that. Read the chapter later today or sometime this week and evaluate your own prayers. The things you ask about, are your pleas tied to God's character? Finally, we see at the end of chapter 9, this promise from through God's messenger, Gabriel, in verses 20 to 27. If you want to receive this message the way Daniel did, then I think we need to look at it as less of a riddle to decode and more of a promise to believe. At the end of one of Daniel's visions, I think it was the last one actually, in chapter 8, he asks for clarification on the how of the prophecies because he says he doesn't understand. And the messenger basically tells him not to worry about it and says, you know what? You're going to rest. You're going to die. You're going to be raised in the end. You're going to have a good inheritance. But he doesn't give him all the information. Now, he gives him some more information in chapter 9. But the bottom line is, a lot of times we aren't going to know everything Our task is to believe and to trust God with the outcome. And the simple fact of the matter is his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We probably couldn't understand it all if he explained it to us. I get confused enough reading what he did explain to us. And so won't it be amazing one day to be able to look back and say, wow, God, that's how you did this? Incredible. I mean, don't you think that probably every single one of us at some point is gonna look back, no matter how smart they are, no matter how many books they've written on this, and they're gonna look back and go, ooh, I was wrong on some stuff. God fulfilled his promises perfectly in ways I never could have imagined. Don't you think that's plausible at least, right? I think that's plausible, that we'll all be wrong on something. So we need to have a posture of humility and confession. We need to ask God with our pleas based on God's own character. And we need to trust God's promises even if we don't fully understand all of the details. That's our takeaway for today. Why don't we pray and prepare for the Lord's Supper? Heavenly Father, you have given us incredible truths in your word, and sometimes they're hard to understand, and we wish we knew more. The bottom line is there are some things that you have revealed to us that we can know for sure, and there are some things that we just have to trust you with the details. So Lord, help us to do that. But in the middle of that, God, I pray that that lack of knowing would actually encourage us and spur us on to want to always be ready, to always be living our life in a way that's gonna honor you, that's gonna build your kingdom, God, to be using our time and our energy and our resources to build and grow your kingdom so that when you do come back, we are not caught in a place where we say, oh, I'm not ready. I didn't do all the things I wanted to for you. I'm not really living for God right now. I pray that you would help us to be diligent, because that's exactly what Jesus told us to do. Always be watchful, always be ready. Live your life in such a way that if Jesus were to come back today, we could say, I'm ready. God, I pray that you would help us to do that, Lord. We thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice for us on the cross, for your body which was broken, your blood which was shed for us. You have told us to remember this on a regular basis, and so we do this today, Lord, to remember your sacrifice, but also to celebrate that you've made us a part of your family. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done and continue to do in our lives. In your name we pray, amen. Well, we are going to take the Lord's Supper together, or communion, as we sometimes call it. If you're new here, I just wanna let you know the way we do this is we pass the trays through the rows, and you're gonna take a stack of two cups. One cup has the bread, one cup has the juice, and you'll separate those. We'll take the bread first. If you need a gluten-free wafer, it's available in the middle of the tray. Anyone that's a follower of Jesus is welcome to participate with us. If you're not a follower of Jesus, we're so glad you're here, but you can just pass the tray on by you. That's perfectly fine. And Paul tells us we need to make sure that our hearts are in the right place before we do this as well. So we're gonna give you some time as we pass out these elements to spend time in confession. Practice what we just learned from Daniel today. Confess to God. And then maybe spend some time asking God for some things, but try to tie it with his character in some way. Let's go ahead and put into practice the things that we've been learning. We're gonna distribute the elements now and give you that time, and then we'll come back together and take them all together.